Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. May the Lord bless his word this morning. I wanted to include verses 1 and 2 in our scripture reading this morning because verses 3 through 17 are still calling us to look to Jesus. All of that we looked at last week will help us rightly understand our passage this morning. None of what is said in verses 3 through 7 makes sense apart from the calling of the gospel to look to Jesus. That is why verse 3 starts with the phrase, "Consider him," to make sure that we keep our focus on Jesus. So let's read that section again and begin to look at our passage this morning and be encouraged in Christ by his word and his excellency. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The first thing we need to see and confess this morning is that if we were there, we would have joined in the hostility against Jesus. We see in the testimony of the Gospels that Jesus suffered at the hands of sinful men. If we were there at that time, we would have joined in, we would have cursed, we would have been a part of that crucifixion because we too, of like nature, hate God naturally. That's why we must stand in awe at his grace being poured out on us because of what Christ did and because of the glorious gospel of grace. We rightly understand that our sins only deserve God's wrath, and yet in and because of Christ we receive his mercy and forgiveness. That is why the only way for the believer to finish the race is to always be looking to Jesus. In other words, when we look at Jesus with our natural eyes, there is no beauty there to draw us to him. There is nothing that our natural eyes and our natural understanding would be drawn to God. Instead, we see God in Christ and we hate him and we suppress the truth. And that's naturally what we do towards God. But God, in his infinite mercy and his infinite grace and his wisdom and his love and his kindness, sends the gospel forth by the preaching of the word, sends his spirit forth to convert fallen hearts. And instead of cursing and being those that would treat Jesus with hostility, we begin to love and we begin to follow and we begin to understand who we are and why he needed to do what he did. Without Christ, our sins, our circumstances, our trials, our tribulations would only lead to us growing weary or faint-hearted. In other words, the first thing we need to see in verse 3 is that sinners naturally oppose Jesus, and sinners naturally without Jesus grow weary and faint-hearted. But the church, being sinners who have been redeemed by grace, as they look to Christ, we don't grow weary and we don't grow faint-hearted because of Christ. Not because we're good, not because we don't have trials and tribulations, but as we look to Christ, we see the world through a different lens. We see the world through an understanding of truth. And this morning, we need to understand that truth to rightly understand why we go through trials, why we go through tribulations, and what is the point. So, if we go through trials, if we go through tribulations, and we attempt to do them in our own strength, in our own power, in our own wisdom, the only result that will be there is that you will grow weary, and you will grow faint-hearted, and you will stumble, and you will fall, and you will not finish the race. But if by faith we continue to look to Christ, if by faith we continue to consider him, the writer uses that phrase to cause us to use our minds to ponder, to consider who he is, to consider what he's done, to consider what he continues to do on behalf of the church. Without Christ, we cannot walk by faith for even a moment. But as we by faith consider him, we are encouraged to press on, and by God's grace, we will indeed finish the race. Again, not by our own strength, our own abilities, our own wisdom, but in and because of him. In other words, we need to understand that the Bible teaches those who start the race by faith finish the race by faith. Those that God saves by his grace carries them by that same grace to the end. In other words, those he justifies, he will glorify. There is a time of sanctification in the middle, and that's where we always stumble. That's where we always trip up. That's where we want to drift back to being under the law. That's where we want to try to earn God's favor by our own deeds and by our own fleshly attempts. But God wants us this morning, if you are in Christ, to see his perfect work of redemption, that he begins the work and he will finish the work. He begins the work and he carries the work, and he always finishes what he started. I want to read a few passages of Scripture. So if you want to turn to Romans chapter 5, and I want us to see in these passages, Paul writes to the church, and he writes including who we were outside of Christ, but he also writes who we've now been made in Christ. And I think that's important, because if we look at the cross, if we look at what the world did to Christ during his earthly ministry, and we have an attitude of arrogance, or we have an attitude of, well, if I was there, I wouldn't do that, then we rightly don't understand the sin that Christ is saving us from. We don't rightly understand our total depravity that Christ is saving us from. We don't understand our position before we're saved. We certainly won't appreciate our position after we are saved. So Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, we see already just in these first few verses that we were weak, that we were ungodly, and that we were sinners. And yet Christ is doing a work of redemption that flows from the love of God. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. In other words, we need to look at ourselves and say, before Christ saved me, I was weak. I had the inability to do what I needed to do. I was ungodly. I was a sinner, and I was an enemy of God. But now that Christ has saved me, I have been reconciled. I have been made right with God. I am in good standing with God, not because my sins don't exist, but because Christ has paid for my sins. Not that I have stopped sinning completely, but because Christ has paid for all of my sins. In other words, the gospel is a simple message that Christ died to pay for the sins of his people, but we forget that as we walk this walk of faith, and we sin every day. And our heart should beat and our heart should be excited that Christ is greater than all our sins. All of us failed this week. All of us sinned this week. All of us came short of what God has designed for us to be as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children. And yet all of us that are in Christ experienced the grace of God that encouraged us to press on. Not because we were perfect, but because Christ is perfect. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We need to be a rejoicing people because of who we are already in Christ and who we will be in glory because of Christ. Flip over to Colossians chapter 1. I was only going to read a few verses, but I got caught up in seeing the excellencies and the beauties of who Jesus is. And I want to start with verse 15. Because Paul certainly exalts Christ and who he is in the beginning of these verses. Colossians 1, verse 15. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So if that statement can be made about all created things, then even before we were saved, we were still created for him. We rebelled against it. We kicked against it. We were enemies of God. How much more should we rejoice now that we've been saved by his grace, that we have been created again for him? Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. I don't think there's a disconnect there between 17 and 18. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, which would include the church, which would include his redeemed those that he has saved. In other words, it is the sovereign power of God that holds your faith together, that holds you in Christ, that holds you in the Father. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Again, look at the way he describes us before we're saved. We were alienated from God. We were hostile in mind towards God, and we were doing evil deeds in the world. That's who we naturally are. That's who we are as Adam's children. And yet God has done a miracle in Christ. Look what Paul says. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In other words, when we stand before God because of Christ, because of what he's done, we stand holy and blameless before God. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. And I wanted to read this passage because it exalts Christ. It exalts what he did in, you know, to purchase the church. But that phrase in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. In other words, that's what the writer of Hebrews is pointing to. That there is a race marked out. There is a life prepared for you by God. And if God saves you, He expects you to finish the race. He expects you to walk by faith the whole time, trusting and leaning on Him. And again, we don't do this in our own strength. But God is dishonored when those say, I am of God, I believe in Jesus, and halfway through the race, disappear. Walk away from Christ, walk away from the church, walk away from the gospel, and never return. God is the one that is dishonored when that happens. So Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. In other words, not weary and faint-hearted. Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. See, the problem with the American gospel today is that it's small, it's simple, and it's only said you need it at the beginning of your Christian walk, and then you do whatever you want to do. But the Bible teaches that the gospel that saved you is the gospel that keeps you. In other words, the preaching of the gospel throughout your Christian life causes you to hold on and to not shift from the hope of the gospel that saved you. Because every single day, because we sin, we need that same Christ. We need that same cross. We need to understand that He did a work 2,000 years ago that is sufficient for the day. There is no day coming in your future that the cross will be insufficient. There is no day in your future that you will do a sin or commit a sin or think a thought, a desire, an attitude that Christ didn't take care of on the cross. In other words, when Christ suffered and died, He not only knew you, but He knew what you would do. And He atoned for every one of our sins, those that we committed before we were saved and all those that we still have yet to commit. Christ atoned for all of them. So we need to be a people that are known for not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. In other words, the thing that got Paul excited, the thing that got Paul ready to get out of bed each day, was to preach a gospel of reconciliation, to be an ambassador for Christ, and to preach Christ and Him crucified. By faith we believe the gospel, by faith we rest in Christ, and by faith we press on for the glory of God. How many times have you pondered that? When the writer says, consider Him in verse 3, do you actually consider how people think of God as you press on or don't press on for the cause of Christ? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, he's writing to a group of people who are still alive. Their fight against sin has not cost them their life. And the fact that we need to see is if Jesus had joy in following the will of the Father, even though it led Him to be crucified on the cross for our sins, how much more should we fight against our own sins, knowing that God's wrath has already been removed because of Christ and His finished work? In other words, when we consider Him, we have to consider how He walked. We have to consider that He walked faithfully every single second of every single day on earth in obedience to the Father. And His walk that He walked was a walk that led Him to the shedding of His own blood. But why? Was it because He had to fight for His own sins? Or was it because He was fighting to rid us of our sins? And if we rightly understand what Christ did, then we rightly understand what we're called to. We're called to live a life of what? Freedom, the Bible says. If the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. In other words, when we look at our sin wrongly, instead of looking at it by faith and seeing it covered and redeemed and paid for and atoned for and propitiated on the cross, instead we look at our sin and say, oh, I'm so sinful, like God can't use me. I'm so sinful, I can't do what I'm supposed to do. I'm so sinful, and we let it overwhelm us and become a burden that we're not meant to carry. Christ carried our sins on the cross of Calvary. We're not meant to carry them, nor are we meant to walk freely in them as if they don't matter. And so this passage from Romans and Colossians and the area that we're looking in Hebrews is a call from God to fight against sin, not by the weapons of the law, not by the deeds of the flesh, but a fight of faith, looking to Jesus, considering Jesus, and pressing on for the glory of God. This struggle, this war, this battle of faith against sin can only be accomplished as we look to Jesus and consider all he has done and all he is. Our fight against sin is not to earn salvation, but to declare the glory of God in Christ as the author and finisher of our salvation. Have you ever pondered that? That as you live a life fighting against sin, you're pointing to another? You're pointing away from self and to the sufficiency of Christ? Because only in Christ can we say no to sin. Only in Christ do we want to say no to sin. Only when Christ is before us does sin become ugly. So don't fall into the trap that as you say no to sin, you're earning your salvation. But as you say no to sin, understand that you are declaring the sufficiency and the excellency of Christ. We should desire sin to be defeated in our lives so the world may see his excellency and sufficiency in our lives. That's why we say we do all we do for the glory of God. That's why man was created. Adam and Eve were created for the glory of God, and yet they rebelled and they dishonor God. And so we are recreated. We are born again in Christ and now live for the glory of God. And one of the ways we live for the glory of God is to see him as far more pleasing and far more lovely than our sin. To see his work and ministry as sufficient to conquer our sin. And it causes us to rest, and it causes us to understand that we are at peace with God. Good verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Didn't Paul say we were enemies? Didn't Paul say that we were against him? That we were hostile in our minds? And yet this passage says we're sons. We need to understand that the work of redemption causes us to be adopted as God's children, as sons and daughters. And he quotes a passage. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." But our flesh says, stop. Don't discipline me. Don't chastise me. Just love me. And God is pointing clearly to the fact that he disciplines us because he loves us. He chastises us because he receives us. In other words, if we don't see the loving hand of God in his discipline towards us, then we'll miss the whole purpose for life. But one of the things we need to see clearly and say clearly is that God uses every trial that we go through, every tribulation we go through, every sickness that we go through, as discipline for our good. See, we want God to discipline us and have it be easy and comfortable and just say it once and there it is, it's done. But our heart is still so prone to wander. And our minds are still so much involved with the world and with sin that God, in his infinite wisdom, knows what we need to refocus our eyes back on Christ. If we see trials as a gift from God for our good, then murmuring ceases. The root of bitterness ceases, and we become thankful for the things in our lives. The writer of Hebrews continues. He says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure." In other words, that call to press on to the end has an understanding that every single day until you die or until the Lord comes will be filled with discipline because the Lord loves us. In other words, it's the Lord's discipline, wrongly understood, that causes us to want to give up and not press on. But as we see discipline as coming from the loving hand of God, our trials take on a whole new look. Our situations take on a whole new look. All our woes, from man's perspective, take on a whole new look because instead of being woes, they're actually blessings. Because if God's not in control of everything that comes your way, then who is? And if God is in control of everything that comes your way, then he means it for your good. And this discipline, this training, God rebukes, God leads, God guides, God does all that he does through his word and by his spirit to conform us to the image of his son. But he is calling us to a life of endurance. The writer then says, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's a rhetorical question. In other words, if a father doesn't discipline his son according to the scriptures, then he doesn't love his son. If you are left without discipline in which we all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, earthly fathers attempt to conform earthly children to a standard of living, and we fall woefully short. But hopefully our discipline is done in love, and hopefully our discipline is done guiding and pointing our children to the Lord. But even on our best days, we still sin and fall very short. And if we respect our earthly parents who attempt to discipline in right ways, how much more should we respect and love God as the giver of all good things? In other words, as we grow up, we understand the trials we go through as a kid, and we understand that they made us into the men and women that we are today from an earthly perspective. How much more do we need to lift our eyes of faith and look to Jesus and consider him and understand this fabric that God is weaving through our lives and the godly men and women that he's molding us into? In other words, everything that happened in your life before you were saved and everything that's happened in your life after you're saved has all been orchestrated by God, if you're a believer this morning, to conform you to the image of his son. All the sins we commit are made to humble us, to show us our need for Christ, to show us that if we don't flee from them to Christ, we'll perish. But the gospel is declared in all its glory to show us that Christ is greater than all our sins. But just because Christ has forgiven us doesn't mean he prepares a path with no bumps. And yet as Americans, that's what we want. Well, God, if you love me, then take this thing out of my life. Lord, if you love me, then heal me of this sickness. Lord, if you love me, and we put all these ifs to actually doubt that God loves us. And the word tells us this morning is that God disciplines us because he loves us. So those things that we want God to just remove from our lives are actually the tools that he's using to mold you and shape you into the image of his son. If we don't see all these things as gifts from him, then we will murmur, we will complain, we will be unthankful, and we won't worship God, we'll curse God. We need to rethink all the things that we have learned naturally and renew our minds from Scripture and understand that God is greater and God is sovereign and God is doing a work that we can't even fathom in our lives, doing more than we can ask or imagine. Verse 10, for they, meaning the earthly fathers, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. We don't want to twist what's being said here. But we don't want to miss what's being said here. If you are born again, then you are already judicially holy before God right now. And yet you won't be perfectly holy until glory. And yet there is a sharing of his holiness as we walk in righteousness and obedience to his word now. So this passage is saying that God is disciplining us for our good that we may share his holiness. In other words, his discipline has a goal in our life, and it's away from sin and towards righteousness. In other words, it's away from being like Adam and being like Christ. It's putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And discipline, God's training, helps us do that. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, those that endure, those that don't let go of the hope of the gospel. See, I hope your mind, by God's grace, is piling all these words of encouragement to press on together. Because what the Bible is teaching us is that when you look at a trial wrongly, it just seems painful. It just seems like it's a waste of time. It just seems like it's taking us away from what we should be doing for God, but can't. But when we understand that we're being trained by it, then the trial is exactly where God wants us and is the place where we are to be doing the calling of God for the glory of God. In other words, we can get frustrated in the midst of an illness. We can get frustrated in the midst of a trial. I need to be over here because this is what God wants me to be doing. And yet God has put you exactly where he wants you to be, in the position he wants you to be. And now he wants you to shine as a thankful child who understands rightly that this is for your good and it comes from the hand of your loving Father. That's easier said than done. It's easier said than done when death is knocking at your door, whether it's yours or a loved one. But we need to understand that all men die, and death for a believer is not defeat but gain. So even death must be thanked for. Even death must be yearned for to some extent, because it's far better to be with the Lord. And yet until death comes, God has you and I here for his glory and for the good of the church. By faith in Jesus and his finished work of salvation, we are now the children of God. God has adopted us as sons and daughters, and because of this, we are called by faith to see the discipline of the Lord as good and loving. We are to rejoice in the love of God. And because he loves us in Christ, he also disciplines us to conform us to the image of his Son. You can't separate the two. You can't say, well, I want God to love me, but I don't want him to do this work of transformation. I want God's loving forgiveness of my sins, but I really don't want to walk this walk of holiness. And yet you and I have all kicked that way, haven't we? We've all praised God for him saving us, but we've all gotten frustrated with God as he tries to conform us to his image. And if we praise him for saving us, we must praise him for conforming us. Because that work of being transformed from one degree of glory to another has an end game. And that end game is being finally and fully conformed into the image of Christ to stand in his presence for all eternity, unashamed. So if our end game in heaven is an eternity of righteousness, why would the church not be called to righteousness now? Why would the church not be called to holiness now? And that's exactly what our flesh kicks against, because we want to be saved, but we want to still play in the world. We still want to love the world. But as God works gospel grace into our hearts, into our minds, and into our soul, sin begins to lose its grip. And it becomes ugly and distasteful. And the glory and the excellencies of Christ become favorable. And as we look to him and consider him, we'd rather be like him than like the world. We'd rather be like him than like Adam. The writer continues in verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. See, verse 12 and 13 is pulling out of the fleshly understanding of trials and seeing them with faith. Therefore, lift up drooping hands. Why would hands be drooping? Because we're looking at our life through the eyes of flesh and saying, woe is me. Why is this happening? All these things are wrong. But we lift up those drooping hands and we praise God that what's happening in our life is for our good. We strengthen our weak knees by trusting and seeing Christ as sufficient. We make straight paths for your feet by seeing the Word of God as a lamp and a guide for our path, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And I don't want to twist this and make it a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that God's going to heal every ailment you have. But He's going to spiritually heal every ailment you have. That's what He promises. One day every physical ailment will be healed, but He doesn't promise that now. But He does promise to grow us by the grace of God. Therefore, since we are walking by faith in the love of God, be encouraged. Walk by faith knowing who you are in Christ. Walk by faith knowing that you are already in God's favor. Walk by faith trusting that God is for you and not against you. Walk by faith believing you are no longer God's enemy because of your sin, but you are beloved of God because of Christ. See, that's a supernatural transaction. The wrath of God is naturally on fallen man, but God's grace is on those that are in Christ. It takes a miracle for us to go from one kingdom to the other. And that strengthens us to press on when we understand that. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, there is a calling on our lives to be at peace with each other. Paul tells us that in our fallen state that we were hated and hating one another. And now the church is called to a life of love and mercy and grace and peace. In other words, the world should be known for who they are, and the church should be known for who she is. The world lives freely in their sin because they run away from God. The church should live freely in Christ as they run towards God. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Again, there is a holiness that is imputed to us, a righteousness that is imputed to us by the work of Christ and the person of Christ. But there is also a righteousness that we walk in by faith. As you read in scriptures, there are people called righteous and blameless. The Bible doesn't mean that they're sinless. The Bible means that they're walking in a holiness way. In other words, they're setting their lives apart for God. Not themselves, not the world, not for sin, but for God. And that's called righteousness. The righteousness that is imputed from Christ earns and secures our salvation. The second declares it to be so. In other words, there's no one who has the imputed righteousness of Christ that isn't being transformed. There's no such thing as a Christian who's saved but isn't being transformed. And yet that's what the American gospel wants to say. You can be saved, live like hell, never go to church, never even pick up a Bible, never even desire to gather with God's people, but you're saved because you prayed a prayer. That's the American gospel that's being preached out there, and that's in quotes. But that's not the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel says God saves sinners for His glory and God transforms sinners for His glory. He's the author and finisher of your faith. He's not just the author of your faith and then you do the rest. He's the author and finisher of your faith. How can you say, my eyes are lifted to Christ and I trust Him for my salvation? And yet those same eyes don't desire to be like the one that you're enjoying. See, there's an enjoyment that the church should be having as she looks to Christ, her glorious head. There's an enjoyment the church should be having and enjoying as we walk as Jesus walked. We're not God, and we're not called to be like Him in so many ways. But in so many ways, His life of humility and His walk on earth is exactly how we are to walk in this life. Was Jesus not at peace with all men? And yet the world hated Him to the point they crucified Him. Could He not have called down legions of angels to stop them? And yet He willingly went to the cross. Verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The first phrase in verse 15, "see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God," is the ongoing grace of God. It is the continuing work of God in your work of salvation. In other words, faith goes to God to get continually, and God continually blesses that person with himself. As we are seeking God, as we are looking to Christ, it kills the root of bitterness. It kills those earthly desires that cause troubles. As we look to Christ, it kills sexual immorality. As we look to Christ, it kills a worldly desire, an unholy desire like Esau. In other words, verse 15 is calling the church to a life of faith, trusting and believing God and his promises. A life of faith that leads us away from sin. A life of faith that leads us in the way of righteousness and obedience. And here the author uses the example of Esau losing Isaac's blessing, his earthly father, to an unbeliever losing God's blessing, our heavenly father. That's the parallel we need to see. That Esau, for a single meal, turned his back on the blessing that Isaac would have given him. For a single meal. And we say, how silly. He gave away his whole earthly inheritance for a single meal? How foolish. Rise it up a notch. How foolish is it to throw away a heavenly blessing, an eternal blessing, for the things of the world? Esau loved the temporary blessings of the world more than eternal blessings from God. Esau took for granted the grace of God. Esau assumed he could live however he wanted and then in his own timing make himself right with God. So Esau said, well, give me the food and I'll give you my birthright. And then later he's filled with tears because it's not going the way he thought it should go. John Gill comments on this. He says, though Esau was very solicitous for the blessings and shed many tears to obtain it, yet he had no true repentance for his sin in soiling the birthright. Tears are not an infallible sign of repentance. Men may be more concerned for the loss and mischief that come by sin than for the evil that is in it, and such repentance is not sincere. It does not spring from the love of God or a concern for his glory, nor does it bring forth proper fruits. In other words, godly repentance that honors God sees all of our sins primarily as an offense towards God, then an offense towards someone else, if there was an offense towards someone else. The only way we can be at peace with one another is to rightly understand we're at peace with God. And if we don't rightly understand that our sins have been atoned for, all of them, by Christ, then how can we love one another and be at peace with one another when we think God is angry with us? We have to understand that God, in his infinite grace and mercy, in, by, and because of Christ, is at peace with those that believe in him. And the word tells us, do not be like Esau. In other words, Esau's tears flowed from a desire of self-exaltation, not from godly sorrow. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, the writer many times reminded his readers, do not harden your hearts against God and his word as Israel had done in their rebellion. Today is the day of salvation. That's true for the day you got saved, and it's true for every day of faith. Today's the day to be conformed to the image of the Son, not tomorrow. Today's the day to hear the word of God and say, yes, Lord. Today's the day to praise God for the trial that you're in. Today's the day to thank God for all the discipline he does because he loves you and receives you. So Israel hardened its heart against God and wouldn't listen to his word, and Esau did the same. He hardened his heart and therefore did not enter God's rest. We as God's people are called daily to eat and drink from the fountain of grace. We are called daily to die to self and live for God. And only as we keep Christ before our eyes, by faith, can we walk humbly before our God and with our God. As we look to Christ, the world and all it offers begins to lose its hold on us. As we look to Christ, our sin begins to be seen as rebellion against God. As we look to Christ, we see the love of God that was displayed so clearly on the cross. As we look to Christ, we begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. As we look to Christ, we are satisfied with all he is and all he has done. I think we need to, this week, as we celebrate Christmas, go back and read the Beatitudes and understand who that blessed man is and what he hungers for and what he seeks for, because that's the calling on the church. The calling on your life and my life, if you're a Christian, is to live for the glory of God and trust that all the tools God is sending your way are for your good, because he loves you. And he has received you, not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, and not because you're worthy, but because of in, by, and because of Christ, we are received by God and accepted as sons and daughters. May we be filled with joy as we rest and trust in Christ, and may we be encouraged to press on for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that you continue this work in our lives, even though we kick and complain so many times. Father, we thank you that you are forever faithful to your children, that you don't stop this work that you promised to fulfill. Lord, we thank you for your everlasting love. We thank you, Lord, that you care for us and work only good in our lives. Lord, help us to see with the eyes of faith that trials and tribulations are there by your gracious hand. Help us to understand the goal that you have set before us, to walk in newness of life in Christ. Help us to understand that your church, your bride, the redeemed, are called to be lights in this dark world, not to be worldly in this world. Lord, cause our hearts, like Lot, to be broken by all the sin that's around us. Lord, show us our sin for what it is. But also, Lord, be gracious and show us the gospel each and every day so that we don't become overwhelmed or faint-hearted because we sin each day. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his finished work. We thank you that the cross, the one-time sacrifice of Christ, is sufficient and enough for all the multitudes of our sins. May we rejoice in him. May we keep him ever before us, high and lifted up, worshiped, adored, and followed all the days of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.